morning, everyone. We are in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. I think it was 2 months ago, Jonathan Sadler, on a Sunday night, gave a lesson about hope. And it was really encouraging for me, so much so, I just wanted to talk about it more. So I'm not intending to change anything or adding on to anything he said. Do not misunderstand what I'm preparing to do. But I just want to continue to talk about hope in some ways that we can make some practical applications about gaining hope and how hope can strengthen our faith. Hope is one of those things where everybody likes to talk about it, but it's sometimes hard to communicate how to obtain it. So I would like to talk about that some this morning. Now you might be wondering, if we're going to talk about hope, why are we in Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 is a chapter about faith. Well, yes, but look at what the author of Hebrews says is an important component of faith. We're going to read just 1 through 6. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Did you catch that? I think we see hope alluded to twice. Once clearly, but once a little bit more, it's a little bit obscure, but it's parallel. In verse 1, the writer of Hebrews defines faith as, one, being the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. And then in verse 2, he says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And he gives a few examples. He kind of goes through historically, and he starts with Abel, and then he talks about Enoch and how they obtained their commendation from God when they acted in faith. And then after he gives those two examples, he kind of stops and he clarifies, and with that verse, in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, I think if you look at verse 1 and verse 6, those two verses are really parallel. The idea of faith being conviction of things unseen in verse 1 is believing that God exists in verse 6. And the idea that we have this assurance of things hoped for in verse 1 is that God rewards those who seek him. You have both ideas, this idea that you're convicted or convinced of something that you can't see, God. And then we have that assurance of things hoped for, which is that God rewards those who seek him, right? A reward drives us to act. And I think if we apply both of those ideas to this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11 becomes a wonderful exercise in my mind of, as you read through Hebrews 11, thinking to yourself, what was the reward or the thing hoped for that drove each one of these people to act in faith? We obviously know the thing that they were convinced of that they didn't see, God and his promises, but I can't make you do this, but I'd ask everybody, when you go home, read Hebrews 11 and think about, what was that reward that they were thinking about that drove them forward? So if the author of Hebrews views hope as an important part of faith, I want to look at a book of the Bible that encourages me a lot. And feeds my hope. And that's 2 Corinthians. And that's where we're going to be the rest of this morning. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians and just look at how faith can strengthen and empower our hope. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The first point I want to make is that hope comes from knowing that something better is ahead. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people. So as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In some ways, this is a very long exposition of Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 1. And as you're reading through that, as I'm talking about this passage, consider the depth of both hope and difficulty within these verses. Both of those should stick out to you. I mean, Paul's just talking about his death. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death. And that's not entirely figurative. The apostles are being handed over to death. Christians are being thrown into jail. Paul was almost died so many times. That's not poetry. That's what he's going through right now. I mean, verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. There's a lot of difficulty in this passage. But there's even more hope, which I think is an incredible thing about this. In verse 17, after he goes through all these really hard things he's going through, which he'll expand even more of in chapter 11, in verse 17 he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How could Paul call all those difficult things light momentary affliction? Well, it's not because Paul himself is tough. In verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, right? He's calling his body fragile, but it contains his precious message to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul's not calling all these difficult things light momentary affliction because he's super tough and he has no feelings. He's saying it because of God's power, God's promises, and what he's looking forward to. He says, the light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's incredible that an apostle says that. If he had more insight to God and knew things about God than anybody else, right? He spoke to Jesus face to face. And even an apostle cannot describe or compare just how awesome the fruition of God's promises were. That really says a lot. That gift must be just, as he says, beyond all comparison, to call everything else light and momentary. Right? Think of, what is a light momentary affliction to you? Is it when you get like a paper cut? Is it when you stub your toe? Is it when you're late for work? Whatever you consider light, think about that. What is light and momentary to you? That's what Paul equals all the suffering on earth, when you compare it to what he's looking forward to in heaven. I really love this because in the first part of this passage, he does not minimize the actual difficulties. The difficulties become small when he realizes the hope that's coming before him, because we're all going to go through difficult times. The hope here is not Paul telling the Corinthians, yeah, being a Christian is easy. That's not the hope. The hope here is that though it's going to be hard, you have something to look forward to that's so good, when you get there, all those hard things are going to be like nothing. That's the hope. Right? If you had an insurance policy on your car where if you got in a wreck, an accident happened, you can have whatever car you wanted, the fuel would be paid for, the rest of the maintenance would be taken care of, you wouldn't care as soon as you get in an accident. You would almost be glad, because what you have coming for you next is going to be so much better. You might even consider insurance fraud. But, I mean, you laugh, but what we have looking forward to in heaven is even greater than that. I'm not recommending trying to get there any quicker, but what I'm saying is what we have is so good, we should be willing to go through whatever we have to go through to get there. Now, you might think, that's great, but I don't feel that way. Well, this isn't an easy hope to hold fast to. It requires action. I really like verse 13. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, so we also speak. This hope that Paul had wasn't just a merely intellectual acknowledgement of some things he heard. Yes, he believes it intellectually, so therefore he acts. And when you act on something you believe, that makes it more of a reality. That's that assurance of things hoped for. And here's the thing, right? Maybe you are really struggling with believing it. But if you haven't ever pushed yourself to acting on it, you're never going to bring those doubts to light so you can deal with them or work on them, right? If we're just sitting here in the pew thinking, oh yeah, heaven sounds good, but we don't ever do anything to seek it, like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, we're never going to truly take hold of that hope. You think going through these difficult things really helped Paul understand what he was looking forward to? It really took away the distractions, I'm sure. When I played sports, I learned to really appreciate my comfortable bed in my room at my parents' house. Because when we ran 12 miles during practice before we had a meet, or when we did really long distance workouts when the coach took us to the rail trail in York and just said, run to the end, I'll pick you up there, and you had to run to the end, there was no turning around, you really looked forward to that rest you got. And so what Paul is, the hope here is not only a relief of the difficulty. The difficulty teaches Paul, I think, to appreciate it too. And this is a wonderful hope because in verse 16, the hope doesn't deteriorate with our bodies. He says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. It doesn't matter how well you're doing physically, your hope is still strong. Even if it feels like everything around you is falling apart, God's promises aren't breaking down. And this is very important because every Christian is going to have to give up some things, right? That's part of repentance. You give up your old ways to take God's ways to be your own. But there are some Christians who need to give up what feels like everything. Think about the Corinthians here. And think about what Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians. Just think about how much they had to give up. right? They had to give up their ego. They had to give up their amazement with worldly wisdom. They had to give up going to idol temples. They had to give up a lot of their relationships. Who would do that unless you knew you had something to look forward to? There's a lot of Christians in here who have had to give up a whole lot to be a Christian. And I don't mean just wake up early on Sunday morning. I mean things of actual substance, like give up jobs, give up relationships, walk away from things that you might have pursued your whole life. You're not going to do that unless you believe God has something better for you. You're not. So having this hope empowers us to be willing to give up those things. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Hope comes from giving to others. I could spend a lot of time talking about this, but we're not going to spend too much. We're going to look at verses 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. I really like the contrast between verses 6 and 15. In verse 6, he points out their responsibility and their need to give. Basically, you will receive what you give. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Right, he's putting the responsibility on them. But then in verse 15, after he describes everything that will happen after they give, he's praising God for the inexpressible gift. So it's a gift for these Corinthians to give. There are so many blessings that happen when they're willing to give. And I think the most important one is in verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, unfortunately, there are televangelists and false teachers who teach a prosperity gospel, one that if you give more money, God will give you more blessings. And when they say that, they mean physical blessings. So it's one driven by greed and not the gospel. So sometimes we're hesitant to talk about God blessing people for giving. But it is true. God loves a cheerful giver. If you're feeling thankful to God and you want to know, how can I show him that I'm grateful? Give. God loves that. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17 says, he who gives to the poor loans to the Lord. God takes it personally when we bless and we give generously, personally in a good way. So you want to please God? Do that. And see, you know why that gives me hope? I've worked in environments where I've had bosses and employers where I could do nothing to please them. No matter what I did, they were unhappy. They always had a complaint. Maybe we've had parents or teachers who were like that. No matter how hard we tried, they were never satisfied with what we did. That's not true for God. God is quite clear about how to please him. And he's encouraged by it and thankful for when we do it. And not only does God appreciate it, you know, there's so many other blessings he points out too. How As they give, God's grace will pour out for them so they can continue to give and continue to work. In verse 13 and 14, the people who they're giving to will glorify God. It's like this chain reaction. The Corinthians humble themselves and they give. God is pleased. The church in Jerusalem is pleased. Paul is pleased. It's just this chain reaction of encouragement. And you know, it's hard to find despair when there's a whole group of people where everybody's being encouraged. You almost have to work hard to find the sorrow there. You want to create some hope for yourself and for others? Give. And the text doesn't say this, but you can discover this with practice. You start finding yourself having a lot more friends than you know what to do with if you decide to start being generous with your time and your resources. Even those who we consider to be needy can be huge sources of encouragement for us. And I want to be careful in how I say this, because I want to be nice. But we'll often say things like, when you give to others and you spend time with people in need, you end up walking away more encouraged than what you started off with. You know, that's often true, but not every person in need is very grateful. Sometimes you'll give to people and they're big jerks and they're unappreciative. But see, here's the thing. Even if you give to somebody like that, you can learn a lot about God's love. Because the way they're treating you when you give to them is the same way we have all treated God. And when you make up your mind to give to them out of love, that can teach you a little bit more about how God has treated you. And that gives me hope, right? I'm frustrated and kind of mad at first, and then when I get over myself, I'm encouraged when I learn more about God. So whether people are appreciative or not, a lot of hope can be born from being willing to give. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, there's a lot of hope and comfort that can come from repentance. I really mean that. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, that you felt that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." Once again, I just love this. When you look at the way Paul starts these thoughts and ends these thoughts, it almost seems like he's talking about two different things. In verse 8, he starts off by talking about how he made him grieve with his letter. But then in verse 13, he says, "Therefore we're comforted." But he's talking about the same event. Because the letter that he wrote to them, which I think is 1 Corinthians, is what caused them to grieve into repenting, right? When we think about repentance, I think, at least speaking for myself, hope is usually the last thing on my mind. I think about embarrassment, I think about humiliation, things I've all brought upon myself. I think about disappointment, disappointing others and being disappointed in myself. Hope isn't really on the top of my list when I'm thinking about repenting. But that seems to be what's on Paul's mind here, especially verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Salvation is awesome, but that whole without regret part is pretty cool too. Are you tired of being carried down by regret and sorrow and despair? You know, repentance really helps with that. It's hard, but it's worth it. It's what Paul says to be here, the key to getting rid of that. Because they repented, they were back with God again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn and weep." And when we read this here, Paul's point isn't just that because they did the hard thing, now they're going to be okay. It's because they did the hard thing, they proved themselves innocent, and now they're okay with God again. And also, if you continue reading in verse 13, the Corinthians weren't the only people who gained hope from this. He says, "Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." Now, it really sounds like he's talking about something different. At first, he was talking about their need to grieve, and now he's talking about how he was boasting about them. Titus's affection is greater, their obedience, and he has complete confidence in them because they repented. They stirred up so much hope and confidence in Paul and in Titus, and rightfully so. The fact that they were willing to turn from their wicked ways means now they're turning towards God, and they're with God again. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to talk about the whole point of them repenting, and that's forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 11. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I had for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, that he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have written, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." I think the ultimate hope that we can have is knowing that God has forgiven us. And I think when we read about Paul's appeal to the church in Corinth to forgive the sinful man here, gives us insight into how important forgiveness is to God when we repent, right? I think that's kind of the best part of repenting, right? The whole, like, admitting you're wrong and humiliating yourself, that's not the good part. The good part is after you've done that, God has forgiven you, and your brothers and sisters have forgiven you too. That's the really good part. And this man, assuming this is the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was really messed up. And despite how messed up he was, because he repented, Paul forgave him, and he implores the Corinthians to forgive him. Is it just because Paul wants to forgive him? Well, no, it's because God has forgiven him. And just like their withdrawing from him was a sign of God's disapproval, their bringing him back in is likewise a sign of God's approval for him. This passage is not just also a sign of the hope this man has of being brought back into God's family, but think about how much hope this would have been for the Corinthians who would have forgiven him. You know, if you're the type of person who carries bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart, how do you have any hope at all? You know, I can speak for myself, and I know bitterness. When I'm bitter and when I'm being unforgiving, that really consumes me. One of the best ways we can give ourselves hope is to learn to forgive, right? Also, one of the best ways we can give other people hope is to learn to forgive. In fact, that's one reason why Paul mentions to forgive him. He tells him to forgive him in verse 7. Otherwise, he's going to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The Corinthians' lack of forgiveness actually could rob this man of his hope. Woe unto us if we ever do that to anybody. Let's be quick to forgive. And this is just me, but I really like verse 11. As he's telling the Corinthians to forgive, he tells them so they won't be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. You want to fight against Satan? Forgive. I think that's really cool. That's one of our number one weapons against the devil, teaching the truth and forgiving the sinner who repents. Which is ultimately the source of really all of our hope. That's the hope that drives all these things. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 9, and 2 Corinthians 11, all hinges on the hope of forgiveness, the hope of God's promises through his Son. Which is an invitation for us this morning. If you are not a Christian and you want to have this hope, you need to repent. You need to be baptized into Christ. You need to confess. Confess Jesus as Lord and confess your sins. And if you are a Christian and you've been living a life that's without hope, well, read 1 and 2 Corinthians and see what they had to do to turn to that hope. If you need help, you can come forward. You can talk to me or any of the other men here, and we'll be happy to help you and give you whatever you need. So if there's anybody here who needs to heed the call of God, please come forward as we stand and sing.